All right. Well, good morning, everybody. All right. My right side's awake. How about my left side? My right brain's awake. How about my left side? You guys awake over here? All right. All right. It's Sunday. You got breath in your lungs. You're here. Amen. Come on, church. Are you ready for the word today? All right. Well, listen, I have the distinct privilege. By the way, if you are new here, my name is Jeremy Smith, lead pastor, and if you showed up today to hear me, I am so sorry. You're going to hear somebody even better, all right? A good friend, dear friend, brother in Christ, Chris Bennett. Chris Bennett's the senior pastor of Renewal Church in Memphis, Tennessee, a church I came out of, formerly Christ the Rock Metro Church back in the day. For 17 years, Chris has been pastoring Renewal Church, and I've known Chris for about 3 decades. That's amazing, 3 decades, and we became friends in high school. He's a couple years older than I am. I was going into my junior year. He was getting ready to graduate, and I had recently gotten saved and started going to his church. His dad was the pastor and was my pastor for many years, and so we became friends in high school. A lot of time has gone by. A lot of life has happened. A lot of ministry changes and transitions and good things over the years. But there's always been this one thing that's always resonated and stuck out to me about Chris, and that is true friendship. True friendship. He's always been available. He has always been willing. Like today, he's here. He rearranged his schedule to accommodate mine, and I appreciate that. Always truthful and always caring. Those are some good qualities to have in a friend, right? And to me, it meets the definition of Proverbs 18:24. Some friendships don't last for long, but there is that one loving friend who is joined to your heart closer than any other. And I'm honored for him to preach here today at New Life Church. He loves Jesus. He's not fickle. He loves the Word. He lets it work in his life. He loves his family. They love him. He loves his friends. He's here today. And he loves the church. He loves the bride of Christ. He has a heart to see God's people flourish. He is relentless in his pursuit of God and has a strong desire for others to know the love of God that has forever changed his life. And so, New Life Church, would you do me the honor and provide a very warm, kind welcome to my dear friend and brother in Christ, Chris Bennett.
Love you. Good morning. I really don't deserve that, Jeremy. Man, you were too kind. Jeremy and I, when we first met, we were living in Collierville. You know where Collierville is? And he worked at Big Star, and I worked at Walmart. And back in those days, Walmart and Big Star were separated by Super D. And we both had less than admirable work ethics. And so when he would go out to get carts and I would go out to get carts, we'd hang out in the parking lot for 30, 40 minutes and just talk and hang out and talk about the NBA and stuff like that and maybe a little Jesus too. I'm really glad to be here today, everybody. So thankful to be welcomed here. I talked to a few of you folks beforehand and really thankful for your kindness. I would like to talk to you about everything Jeremy just so beautifully and gently said in the transition time there, and that's the love of the Father, how deeply the Father cherishes you. If you'd have told me 10 or 15 years ago that I'd be preaching on this, I would have thought, that's kind of soft. There's probably something more stimulating I can talk about. And in recent years, through a lot of failure, a lot of humbling, a lot of being confronted with my own limits, God has graciously used all of that to call me to cast my life on the one thing that really matters, and that's his love. And I've found in my life that that has become the major propelling force of my life, his love. So I hope that you will walk away today with more of a revelation of how much the Father cherishes you and how that can transform the way you interact with him, you interact with one another, how you live this life and how you navigate this life. We are living in, as you well know, an anxiety epidemic in our world. Anybody agree with that? Do you think that's true? Does that resonate with you? I have had multiple conversations, as have each of you, related to some upcoming event in about a month that everybody is wrapped around the axle over. Anybody want to guess what that might be, what I'm talking about? Do you smell what I'm stepping in? Sounds like lection, starts with an E. And it's made me wonder how followers of Jesus, and I'm talking people who have been in the faith for decades, some of whom, can become this emotionally oppressed over the things of the flesh. It's as though we've forgotten the good news of Jesus, that he's been raised from the dead. And I wonder if we've stopped and really considered, if Jesus really has been raised from the dead, how does that really change the way we should view this world? We've forgotten the good news that the kingdom of the heavens is breaking into this world right now. Right now, we've forgotten the good news that we're invited to live within the loving oversight of Jesus. We have forgotten that the Spirit is at work right now. He's like wind. Nobody knows where he comes from. Nobody knows where he's going, but he is at work. He is at work. Yeah, there are powers and principalities that oppose God's reign, that are warring against him, and they are seeking to obstruct the shalom that God would bring to our world. And they continue to spawn chaos in every human system, no less political and partisan systems. Democrat, Republican, autocrat, monarch, you name it. And yet, God's kingdom, Jesus said, is like yeast. It's seemingly invisible. It's a leaven within all of human history that is slowly and mysteriously preparing the dough of this world for the return of our true King, who will finally and fully defeat everything that is evil, who will finally and fully defeat cancer and diabetes and car wrecks and resentment and estrangement and meanness and viciousness, who will finally defeat death gone. It's as though these things are just theological concepts and have not been absorbed in our hearts. And maybe it's more than that. Maybe that is true of us. Maybe it is true of us. This anxiety is more than a theological deficiency, because I think if I handed out a test to every one of you, true and false, one question, is God good and can you depend on him in your life? You would all say yes. And yet in our hearts, at a heart level, at a gut level, in our hard wiring, it is as though we are allergic to that proposition. We've got to take over. We've got to make up for God's deficiencies in this world. If we don't, who will? Back in 2006, Baylor University did a broad study. And I mean a broad study. I think there were over 1,500 respondents that they asked a battery of questions to, like something like 400 questions. And there was a large segment on this study in which people were asked if they have a benevolent view of God or a malevolent view of God. And it wasn't that blunt. It was they were asked questions such as, do you feel that God is angry? Do you feel that God is critical? Or do you feel that God is distant? And of evangelical believers alone, 80% believe that God is malevolent. 80%. This is a scientific study. Yes, it was done in 2006, but I've got a hard time believing those numbers have improved. 80% of evangelicals, 78 to be precise, believe that God is angry, critical, and distant. Yet, we would say amen if the preacher says, God is good. Amen. I was, one of our members reached out to me a few days ago. She is a woman who is grieving the death of her husband. He sold his business about 2 years ago. This January will be 2 years since he retired. And within days after retirement, he found out that he had lung cancer. They had so many dreams, not just about traveling the world and playing golf, which is great. I want to do that too. But these people are devout. This man led Bible studies in his home with drug addicts and sex addicts and people that were really, really hurting, people that would be viewed as a pariah in our society. He would open his living room to these folks and love them and tenderly care for them and show them the way of Jesus. And not, it seemed like 30 seconds after he retired, had all these dreams of ministry, and he found out he had lung cancer and he passed away 2 months ago. For almost 2 years, they have been fighting this battle of trying to keep her beloved husband alive. And again, I cannot understate how devout these people are. And she asked me to come by the house, and so we sat in her back sunroom overlooking her beautiful garden in her backyard. And as we sat there, she asked me this question. She says, I've got this question that I cannot shake. Should I get rebaptized? I'm like, well, why would you need to get rebaptized? She said, well, I got baptized when I was young. And the first 15 years that my husband and I were together, we were just awful. She wouldn't elaborate. She just said, we were awful. We were awful. And after talking to her for a while, it seemed very clear to me that she had a distinctive lack of understanding and a grasp on how much the Father loved her and how he regarded her in his heart. It was as though 15 years of selfish living undid the true faith that she had as a child. And because of that, there was this gulf between her and the Father that she had to bridge. Because even though this woman, who is a great Bible teacher, knows the Word of God, would get the answers right on a test, despite all of that, she couldn't help but believe at a heart level that God was withholding himself from her, and she had to do something to reattain a relationship with him. I wonder if anybody here can relate to that. And I don't judge her. When I'm raw and when I'm vulnerable, I feel that same draw, that same temptation. I remember when I was 8 years old, my dad pastored a little church in Piperton, Tennessee, and people would come to Christ, and we would go to a neighbor's house after our midweek service, and they'd open up their pool, which was great when you're 8 years old. That was awesome, because pools were exotic back in those days. Not many people had them, and I seem like I grew up in the 50s. So we would go, and we would baptize people. It was great. We'd hang out, have a good time together, and I remember two of my friends got baptized one Wednesday night, and I wanted to do it too. Part of me wanted to go swimming. I don't know what part of me. 60%, 80%, 20%. I wanted to get in that pool though. But I also really wanted to follow Jesus. And I had never been baptized. My parents didn't push me to do that. I think they wanted me to own that. And And so I got baptized. Years went by where I was a very apathetic Christian, and late in high school when I really began to surrender, understand what surrendering my life to Jesus looked like, I was sort of bullied by this thought in the back of my head. I wasn't really totally sincere when I got baptized. So finally, I gave in to this shame, this guilt that I was feeling. And around 26, I asked my dad to baptize me in his pool, and he did. And I thought, cool, I got that buttoned up. And as I've come to grasp the Father's love for me over the last decade or so, I really don't resonate with that 26-year-old baptism anymore as much as I do with the one when I was 8. Because if at that time I would have said, well, I didn't really know what I was doing when I was 8, and here I am at 50, and I'm like, yeah, I still don't know what I'm doing. When I was 8, my motives were dubious, and at 50, my motives are still dubious. And I wonder if I could see that 8-year-old through the eyes of the Father, would he say that baptism wasn't good enough? And I don't think that's the way he looks at me. I don't think that's the way he looks at you. I think when he looks at you, in fact, I know that when he looks at you, he feels tremendous compassion for you. Even when you are in the middle of rebellion, defiance, and sin, he deeply loves you. He deeply loves you. But when you've got that shame voice in your head, the enemy comes in with his propaganda. He says things like, there's so much to lose. It's through your own consciousness. There's so much I have to lose. I'd better see to it that I survive, so I'd better take over. I better do something. I better do something. I've got to fight to hold on to what I have. I might lose it. I need to be in control. God is good, yeah, but let's get real. He doesn't want us to bury our heads in the sand. The violent take it by force, right? This is the same sort of propaganda that the enemy whispered to Eve, that God is not a God of abundance. God is a God of scarcity. There's not much he has to give us. Hold on to it. Hog it. A few years ago, a gentleman named Scott McKnight wrote a book called A Church Called Tov. Tov is the Hebrew word for good. And he wrote this book, he's a theologian, and he wrote this book in light of the myriad revelations of scandals that have come to light in recent years in the evangelical church. Sex scandals, abuse scandals, etc. These stories are far and wide. You can just do a Google search and you'll see them. And the church has been scandalized over it. I mean, just recently there have been reports of, just over the summer, of one mega church pastor after another in the Dallas-Fort Worth area falling. Sex scandals, criminal allegations, etc. It's been horrific. It's been so bad in the Dallas-Fort Worth area alone that Pastor Ed Young of Fellowship Church with his wife walked onto the stage recently and said, I want you all to know that I have been faithful to my wife and she's been faithful to me. That's how vigilant and worried folks in the Dallas-Fort Worth area are right now. People are coming to assume that the church is criminal and immoral. And so Scott McKnight wrote this book called A Church Called Tov, and he used a text as one of his main texts in this book that completely flipped the way that I see this. And it's become sort of an anthem for my life. It's out of Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. It says this: Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease. Now, if you know anything about the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. After the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, it is a list of just ongoing ministry that Jesus was doing, where he was restoring the sick, healing lepers, like we sang this morning, one miracle after another. And after all of this work, doing all of these miracles, ministering to countless people, Jesus, in a state of emotional exhaustion, he says this: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Isn't that interesting? Because I think a lot of people think that when Jesus looks at society, he thinks they suck. Like people are really crappy. I'm not the lead pastor here, so that's bad. You can get mad at him later. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Compassion on them. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, the point that McKnight was making was that we have so many pastors who don't have this perspective on God's sheep. Rather than assisting them and serving them and bringing deliverance to them, we're exploiting them. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." How many of you heard this verse before? This is like the proof text evangelism verse. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I've heard that verse. I grew up in church. So I've heard that verse so much that it's disenchanted for me. I can't even feel the power of this verse anymore. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, which reminds me of how crummy an evangelist I am, and I need to get better at that. I need to share the gospel more. I need to have more neighbors over to my house. I need to do all this stuff. It just reminds me of all the stuff that I'm not good at. And yet, this is exactly not what Jesus was saying here. Jesus was looking at the people, and he had compassion on them. And he referred to people who were shepherdless and who needed deliverance and who were harassed. He saw them and thought, "I love them and I want them to experience my deliverance." And this is what led him to send out his disciples to do his ministry and to proclaim his word. I think, sure, evangelism is a part of this. Sharing the gospel is a part of this. But as a baseline, what's going on here is that Jesus loves people. He has compassion on them. He cares for them. And his vocation as the Son of God is to bring about deliverance in their lives. He doesn't want you or me to be harassed anymore. And this is why he raised up ministers of the gospel, so that people would be delivered from their harassments, from their brokenness. So I want to ask you a question. Don't answer me. Please don't amen me. Don't shout me down if you're so tempted. I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you believe that God feels compassion for you? I want you to sit with that for a second. Do you believe that God feels compassion for you? Or let me say it this way. Do you believe that when God thinks of you, he regards you with kindness in his heart? Does God regard you with kindness when he thinks about you? In Matthew 6, Jesus is exhorting those who would follow him. He's telling them about what it looks like to live under his loving oversight, under his reign. And he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away their food in their barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And he says, are you not much more valuable than they? These weren't devout Christians he was talking to. These are crowds who gathered, probably to see him do miracles and maybe experience a miracle, whose motives might have been dubious, who probably didn't really understand or grasp who he was as Messiah. And he tells them, Are you not much more valuable than the birds of the air that God cares for every day? Where do we get the idea that God is so mad? He's so mad that he sent his son to kill him for us. Rather than how much he loves us. How much he loves us. So he says, don't worry saying things to yourself like, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? He said, pagan people, non-believing people run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what Jesus is saying here, and I know I was even reticent to even say that last verse, verse 33 of Matthew 7. Because usually when we hear things like, if you're a church person, with respect, when we hear things like seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, we think about all the sweat and striving we're going to have to do to make God happen in our lives. And that's exactly not what Jesus means here. This is an invitation to, rather than orienting our lives around our own ability to make sure that we're cared for, to rather orient our lives around the Father who will care for us. Rather than orienting our lives around our own ability to make sure that we are safe and secure, to orient ourselves around the love of the Father. To surrender to him. To surrender to him. We are being invited, my friends, to rest. To stop striving. We're being invited to see God for how good that he is. That he's not waiting beside the spigot of his blessings, ready to cut it off. He's inviting us to rest, to find our home in his care. We want this, I think. But I also think that many of us are afflicted by a nagging fear of abandonment. That God won't be faithful. Jeremy read about his covenant love this morning. That God won't be faithful, that I can't really depend on God. So I want to talk for a moment about the Father. I know when I talk about Father in today's context, it's important to acknowledge that many of us have had impaired relationships with our dads. That's sad. It's really sad. And I'm sorry if that's true of you. Many of us have experienced emotional unavailability from a father. We've experienced neglect, distance, physical absence, apathy. Or if he was there, we experienced irritableness, selfishness, and some of us in this room, maybe even menacing and abuse. And so it's easy to, and tempting, to resist God the Father and just say, I'll take Jesus, my Savior. And yet, they're one. You can't subdivide the Trinity. And so we've got to work a little bit. We've got to strive a little bit in our thinking. I know I said don't strive, but what I mean by is we got to make sure that we do some disciplinary thinking in our minds to not view God the Father through the lens of our earthly flawed fathers. And if you're a flawed dad, then I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Father, by definition, if we can separate Father from our experience, Father, by definition, is benevolent, life-giving, begetting, forming, protective, secure, affectionate, equipping, sending, strengthening, empowering, advocating. I know moms do that stuff too, ladies. I'm not trying to be a chauvinist up here. But this is how we're to think of God. Human fathers should reflect God the Father, but we often fail, and horribly so. And so you've got to hold in your mind what you need your father to be. Maybe that's something you can do. If you've had a relationship with your dad that was really, really painful, maybe hold in your mind what you need your dad to be, and that can help you begin to get a revelation of the goodness of the Heavenly Father. I know we should not fully resort to our imagination as a basis for understanding God. I understand that. We humans have a terrible disposition of creating God in our own image. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know what that is, right? Anybody read that in here? You should read that. If you read it only as a kid, read it again as an adult. All the series. It's incredible. It's something I read often. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan and her siblings are in this magical world called Narnia, and they keep hearing about this fellow named Aslan. And she's talking to this person, this animal, Mr. Beaver. This is a true story, by the way. And Mr. Beaver says to her, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is he safe? No, of course he's not safe, but he's good. But he's good." While it is impossible to fully comprehend God, and because of that, it's impossible to control him or predict him, he is yet still infinitely good. And that is a tension that we humans really, really hate. We want to be able to count on something going the way we want it to go. That's where we derive our sense of security. I want things to go the way that I expect them to go. And when you enter the kingdom of God, we are disabused of that on day one. And yet, even though we are sojourners on this adventure, pilgrims in this new alien land in faith, in following Jesus, every day we're being invited to fall upon him as our security and experience his love and his provision and his safety, which inflates and grows and matures our faith, delivering us from our anxiety. I don't know if that makes sense or not. It does in my mind. Oftentimes when I'm talking to my wife, it makes perfect sense in my mind, and it's incomprehensible to her. So I get it if you're not. I can send my notes to you if you want. The temptation, though, friends, is to snatch the reins of our lives from his hands. But that is perilous for our souls. The Apostle John, decades after following Jesus, walking with him on Galilean roads, reflected on the nature of God. And in his tender old age, he articulated these unforgettable words about God. He said, "We rely on the love God has for us. God is love." Do we know what it means to rely on the love of God? What does that look like? Judging by our social media posts, and I'm not on social media, so I've got no beef with anybody in this room. Judging by our social media posts, by the way that we shame and coerce and belittle others, it seems that we don't rely on God's love, but rather rely on judgment and shame and anger. We rely on those things. In fact, that's our theory of change. If I can passive-aggressively launch a Bible verse and chase it with some shaming comment, maybe the people that I don't like who behave in a certain way, they'll repent and change. And I'm wondering, when did that ever work on us? When did that ever work on us? And we know it doesn't work, and we are still swept up in this ugly, dark swirl of condemnation and judgment. We don't rely on the love of God, but we rely on our condemnation and judgment. We want our world to be better. That's a good thing. But usually what we mean by we want our world to be better is we want others to be aligned with our views. And we want people to behave in ways that reflect our sensitivities. And in order to achieve this, we don't rely on the love of God, but on hostility, passive aggression, meanness, withdrawal, rejection, gossip. Again, our theory of change is that if I shame someone enough, they'll get it. But it never works. It never works. So I want to close with this. I agree with the Apostle John, who decades again after sitting at the feet of Jesus, distilled the character of God into this statement. He made an ontological statement about God in 1 John 4:8. He said, God is love. How do we know that God is love? Some people say, well, that's an attribute of God. Really, he's a creator. Really, if God is essentially a creator, then God must have had no purpose for all eternity before creation, right? The creation validates him as creator. Some say that he's ruler. Well, what about the time? And you can't even use the word time because it was eternity. It is eternity. These are metaphysics. I don't even know. I can't even comprehend. But what about, let's just say, time, that period in which there was no realm, there was only God? What was his identity then? Some say God created out of loneliness. So when did God get lonely? 10 billion years ago? 50 billion years ago? 100 billion years ago? He's always existed. Why would he at a certain point need to create people so that he would feel less lonely? I think all these are really poor understandings of who God is. What was God doing before he created us? And Jesus, thank goodness, thank God, tells us the answer. He says in John 17:24, as he's praying for us, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What was God doing before creation? He was loving his son. God is love. And the whole idea behind this prayer that Jesus is praying in John 17 is he really, really, really wants us to be swept up in his love. He wants us to know the love of the Father. This is our homeland. This is our homeland. Yeah, I think I'll finish there. For eternity, the Father was loving the Son. God did not rebrand when Jesus was born. He didn't peel Creator off the back of his bumper and put Father there. He didn't change the yard sign at his place. He has always been Father. He has always been love. And he really wants you to live in that love. His identity is love. His identity is love. The Trinity itself is self-sustaining love. It always has been. I've got nothing practical to tell you to do with that. You'll find if you read the Gospels that there are a lot of sermons that Jesus preached where it's just sort of open-ended. The Sermon on the Mount did not end with an invitation. He just told a story about a wise person who built his house on the rock and a foolish person who built his house in the sand. And he said, take your pick. Which one do you want to be? The implication was, follow me. Orient your life entirely around me. This is the way of Jesus. This is the path of the Father's love. God was so good to us that he did not allow himself to be shrouded by the invisible, but he revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. And as we fully surrender to Jesus, we are fully surrendering to the love of the Father. And I encourage you to do that. He has made a way. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for New Life Church. Thank you for these new friends. God, I pray that each person in this room would have a deep knowledge of your love, of how much you care for each and every one of them, and how when they are hurting, you are hurting. When they are sad, you are sad. And how much you love them. Despite our sin, God, you love us. It's your kindness that draws us to repentance. And I pray, God, that each and every one of us, if we have a narrative of you in our heads, a story of God in our heads, that you are cruel and mean and distant, that that would be uprooted because it's a lie of Satan. That you are a God who loves us deeply. And you hold out your hand to us in fellowship. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.